So this is a sort of what we missed in. I was trying to make it a little bit lighter during the summer months and following on what we've been doing over the last couple of weeks, and particularly in the weekend away, when we've been looking at what we missed in communion. And I've just got these things. We're not going to actually have communion. And I think, oh, that bread looks nice, doesn't it? And those grapes. But I've just bought those as a visual effect to remind us about the table, because that's what we've been looking at in the last few days together. And we looked at last weekend anyway, the table that is before us, and the whole idea that the Christian life is about a table, or at least the last week of Jesus' life is a table. And we looked at the table of the Passover, then the trial, then the torture of Jesus, and then buried in a tomb, and then the table in the upper room in the same place where they had Passover, which was the place where Jesus appeared to them. And the table is a paradoxical, diverse, multi-dimensional space and place. And it's full of rich symbolism that sometimes our tradition doesn't always get, doesn't always perform, doesn't always inquire about. And this is what this is about. So at the heart of Christianity is a cross, but also a table. And the table is about food. And that's what we're going to look at today. But we're going to look at some of those couplets and in paradoxes we've seen already. So if I was to say it is a table of, you tell me what we've discussed already. Can anybody remember what it is a table of? Sorry? Beauty and brokenness. Yes, or beauty and brutality. Chrissy? Rest and resilience. Yes, well, I've put blessing and brokenness. So, rest and resistance. Yeah. I know, but I can't put this down when you shout them out. Yeah, it's sort of like they're going to predict at this particular stage. Sorry, I'm not that intuitive, but I know I need to up my game. 25 years. What are you playing at? So. Yes. Yes. So okay, let's go through them. You got it. So final and first. Perichoresis. Yes, we'll come to that. Pericotic. Former and forthcoming. Mundane and miraculous. We didn't do all of these, but we did them a few weeks ago. Well, you won't remember them, no. But I did a few of these when I led worship, you see. So it comes in the package. But we didn't do all of these. You didn't sleep through these, okay? Just only a couple of them. And then, of course, some of the ones that we did. Personal and perichoretic, or perichosis, which is a mutual dance. It's indwelling. It's communal. Pinpoint and pilgrimage, rest and resistance, what is accomplished and what is anticipated, I talked about in the last couple of weeks. And so today we're looking at another table, pivoting from this table, another couplet. Actually, vulnerability and victory is one that Vince talked about when we were on the tables a few weeks ago. So I'm going to look at a passage in John's Gospel today, and we're going to have one couplet, and then a couple of weeks we're going to do another couplet as well. It's the passage we're going to look at is John chapter 6, please. So if you have some Bibles on your table, you can use those, or you've got your phone, or whatever you've got to do. Some of you may have read this week on the WhatsApp group, some of you may not, the extract from the Times. Someone was writing in the Times, and Rich Herbert's mum sent a copy of the Times, or at least circled a copy of the Times, when someone was reviewing the new Museum of Childhood, which is now the Young V&A. And she had mentioned in her review a particular church. It says, the Museum of Childhood in East London reopened on Saturday, which was 2 weeks ago, well, a week ago, as the Young V&A. After an exhausting day of dodging hyperactive toddlers, Madeline Davis was amused to see that the church opposite knows its market. On the wall outside were the words from St. Matthew's Gospel, come to me and I will give you rest. So we've got to mention folks. And of course, we deliberately put those words of Jesus on just in time for the Museum of Childhood. Yes, we thought, well, let's try and get them all over here into the beehive when it's manic over there and they can find rest and sanctuary in the beehive. Well, good luck with that, because at the moment there's no rest and sanctuary in the beehive. But anyway, it is what it is. So here we are, John's Gospel, and what we're going to do, this is a long story and it's a long fallout from the story as well. I'm just going to recap. So Jesus, in John's Gospel, John chapter 6, verse 22, this is on the back of Jesus feeding what is called the multitude. 6,000 or 5,000 people, depending on what version of the Gospels you read, generally known as probably 15,000 to 20,000 people, because of course they only counted men in those days. And this section here is a long sequence of teaching interrupted by questions and responses from the disciples, from the crowd, and from the religious leaders. And they're trying to understand, from John's point of view, what is the sign of the bread? Because John's Gospel talks about signs. The miracles are signs. And one of the questions is, first of all, in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to Jesus, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" First question. Next question, 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" Now, you may have a different translation. I'm reading from the RSV. Then in question 3 in verse 30, so they said to him, "What sign are you going to give us then so that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing?" Question 4, 34. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." That's a sort of a question come demand almost. And then in verse 41, the Jews began to complain about him and said, "I am the bread of life come down from heaven." They were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Then verse 52, the Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" It goes on and on and on. And if you look down in verse 59, you'll see that the setting of all this is in the synagogue. The synagogue was a place of questions. Midrashic is the term used for the dialogue and the questions and the formulations of argument that the Jewish tradition was known for. And here, questions, questions, questions. And so, one of the things about this mundane bread and grapes, bread and wine, and miraculous meal is a table of invitation. It's a sign that the bread was a provocation to learn. So the first side of the couplet is a table of discovery / discernment. I couldn't work out which D to put, so I've put both in, okay, because that's what it is. So this meal, bread and wine, communion, what we know as Eucharist, Mass, is about what we discover at this place, what we discover in the bread, what we discover in this meal. Because this miracle meal wasn't, in John's Gospel here, wasn't to alleviate poverty or hunger. Because it was dripping with symbolism, loaded with meaning. And this meal is a meal of meaning to be discovered. The miracle, the manna, and the meal ignited a quest. Because Jesus says in verse 26, when they said, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So Jesus feeds the multitude with these small bits of bread and fish 10 times, 30 times, 100 times, thousands of times over for the multitudes of people. And that was a sign, but they came because they were full up. It was all about physical hunger for them. And they were looking for Jesus on the basis of that. But Jesus is saying there's far more going on, as there always is. And a few weeks ago, I quoted an American pastor and theologian, Brian Zahn, that said that the Bible itself is on a quest to discover who is God. And in the same way, this table, this meal, is part of that discovery. It's part of that quest to discern and to discover who Jesus is. And at this point here in this story, that is what it's all about. With the disciples, the religious leaders, the crowd, they are discerning and discovering what the miracle leads to, what the meal leads to, what the miraculous meal leads to. The trouble is, they've already made up their mind. Look at verse 15, going back in the story. As soon as the feeding of the thousands took place, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They'd already thought they'd discovered the meaning of Jesus, and they thought he was a king. And they were going to force Jesus to be king. Now, I don't know how that works. Because surely if he was king, he would tell them what to do, not be subservient to them or the servant of their wishes. But the crowd, the disciples, had ideas fixated on the new Messiah figure, the new Moses figure. And the point of their fixation was Jesus. They wanted to bring freedom and liberation, to be the new Messiah, to be the new king. And they needed to learn and discern and discover that Jesus wasn't going to be made into someone they wanted him to be. If we look at this naked pastor cartoon here, come on, God, get in there. Because we relentlessly box God up. In all sorts of Christian traditions, we all do it in some shape or force. We ring fence God, we boundary him. Even using the word him is a metaphor which is loaded with one boundary and one force. So whatever our words and language are, they come from an ideology, they come from a theology, they come from cultural references which box and bound up God and ring fence him. And so whilst we can't be too tentative about things, we've got to explore and explode some of those ring fences, those boxes, those boundaries that we created around God, and realize at the same time that God won't be shoved in a box. He won't be shoved in the box that we create. He won't be co-opted into our schemes. He won't be used as a tool to validate our agenda. He won't confirm our theological weaponry or biases. Well, of course he does, and that's why he's cruciform, because he allows us as humans to do that, and he takes the brunt of that, he takes the pain of that. But actually, as Christians that have discovered and keep discovering and keep discerning who God is, we are to deconstruct the boxes that we put God in or force God in. So discovery and discernment is found in who Jesus is, and it's a meal of memory. If you look back in some of these verses here, verse 31, Jesus says, "Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Verse 32, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven.'" So food and memory are bound up together in the history of Israel, in the history of the cultural and the physical land and the physical items and emblems of food. But also we know that food and memory are bound up neurologically as well. I don't know whether you've heard of the phrase conditional taste aversion. It's essentially come from two things. First of all, it's a human survival tactic. The idea that our ancestors, in whatever form or stage they were on in the millions of years of history, discern certain food types are not good for you. So in the process of learning that, of eating, whether it is meat or vegetables or plants, they have become perhaps ill or unwell, and then passed down that knowledge to the generations to stay away from a certain plant, to a certain tree or a certain animal of some kind, like not go and eat the rats outside in Paradise Gardens. That won't do you any good. So I'm going to pass that on to the next generation. Dylan, don't go out and eat any rats, okay, please. No matter what we cook for you, the rats isn't a good thing. But also, neurologically, we may be familiar with the hippocampus. The hippocampus is all about the taste cortex in our brain. It's a part of the brain that is responsible for encoding times and places and connecting them with our short and long-term memory. And within that is the linked to our sense of taste and smell. So that's why we have meal-related, taste-related, smell-related memories. When we smell something, cut grass or petrol, or we eat some bread, or we eat a type of food, we have a memory of a place and a time that we go back to that tells us whether that was good or bad, because it's all bound up in the neurology of our brain. For example, if Lorna saw that there was a sandwich that said it was a tomato sandwich, Lorna's brain would tell her that actually when she was a child, she had a tomato sandwich and she vomited it all up. She keeps on telling us this, doesn't she? Did all the time. Tomato sandwich. So just get over it. But the fact is, you can't get over it because it's wired into your brain. No matter how rationally you're able to think, well, I like tomatoes and I like bread, but put them in a sandwich somehow, something happens in my brain that doesn't want me to eat it. Because that's about the neurology of food and memory, about taste and smell. I'm the same with cider. I go back to the point in 1983 where on a Christmas Eve, I had too much cider and I vomited all over a car in a car park in Coventry. Sorry? That's a low point. It's a low point for the owner of the car, and it's a low point for me as well. I cannot stand even the smell or the taste of cider, purely because that's all about my brain and what it's done to my brain and what it's done to the car driver in the morning. But he may not have got there in the morning because it was Christmas Day and he didn't need the car anyway. He wasn't going anywhere. So the food-related, memory-related stimuli is very important. And then it goes on about ancient stories. And that's why it brings the whole meaning of, taste and see that the Lord is good. When we understand our memory and how our brain works, we think, yeah, actually there's a connection with tasting God and knowing whether he, she is good or bad is actually something really quite amazing going on, both in terms of religious cultural stories, but also our brain as well. But the whole thing about the conditional taste cortex and this function of the brain is not about nostalgia, and it's never about nostalgia when Jesus says, remember me and remember the emblems. It's about being able to live well in the present. So I don't drink cider because actually it's going to be disgusting for me, and Lorna doesn't have a tomato sandwich because it's not about living well in the present. You don't want to eat it. You don't want to digest it and ingest it because it's horrible. And the whole point about memory and remembrance, what we discover is it's being able to live well now in the light of what has gone on in the past. And the present there, therefore, is formulated from the wisdom that we discover in our memory and at this meal. And it is, listen to these words from Proverbs 9. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her animals. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her female servants. She calls from the highest place in town. You who are simple, turn in here. To those without sense, she says, come, eat my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Lay aside immaturity and live and walk in the way of insight. See how wisdom is discovered in this meal, in the eating, in the neurology, in the brain, but also the ancient and religious implications and metaphors it brings up. Because we know that manna and bread and the symbol of that is found in the eating of the law, in the eating of the Torah. And so that's what he says, eat the law. But now Jesus comes along, who is the living bread, and said this bread, this meal, finds a new home, and the new home is a person. It's not a text, it's a person. The meal is embodied in a person, and that is where the wisdom is that we are to discover here. We are to discern and discover the wisdom that who Jesus really is the living bread. And Jesus says, your ancestors died. Live well now by not dying. That's pretty good wisdom, I think. Learn from the fact that your ancestors died physically, but died in the wilderness, wandering around aimlessly because they didn't obey. And now, Jesus says, learn from that, not just nice nostalgia and memory, but learn from it from living well now. And that's why we stand and we sit and we live from the ancient paths of this beautiful tradition of the Christian tradition, the Jewish tradition, because we are learning from our ancestors in order to live well right now in the 21st century London or wherever we are. And so wisdom is found there, and wisdom is found, as it says in verse 53, when Jesus says, very truly I say, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So Jesus doesn't just give us a meal. Jesus is the meal. That's what we discover here. Jesus is the meal. And that is the wisdom to cover, is getting Jesus right in the meal. And of course, eating has a long history of being a metaphor for participating, joining in, abiding in life and death. When is the first story in the Bible about eating? The apple, yes, the tree of knowledge and of good and evil. So right at the heart of the story, the Genesis story, is a story of eating. Because it's about whether you participate in life or death. We could do a whole series on eating. You know, what do we call it? What we missed in eating. Because eating, and of course, eating begins in the garden, and eating again is in the new garden because it's about a banquet. So, you know, Christianity is not literally, it's about a table of eating. It's bookended with Genesis and Revelation. It's about the beginning of time and the end of time. So eating is a brilliant way to understand how we ingest the life of God. So we discover here the bread and the blood of Jesus represents those two life forces that go on. We knew that from the ancient times. We looked about Leviticus a few weeks ago. The whole idea that bread is a first century component, the major component of people's diet, but blood being the life force, quite literally, of how we function and stay alive and sustain our bodies. And so bread and blood are not only symbolic, but they're real physical, metaphysical things which keep us alive. And the wisdom that we discover here is actually the source of all life is actually in the living bread of Jesus. And let's just go through some of these things before I just get you to think about a question. So verse 33, Jesus says to them, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Verse 47, very truly I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. Who eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I give you is the life of the world, is my flesh. Verse 54, Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Life, 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 life. All the time, you'd have thought they'd have got the message that Jesus is life and the living bread now is Jesus' body. It is the life of God. So quite literally, it is understanding that the living bread that Jesus is and offers is the life of God. That is the wisdom to be discovered at this table and at this meal. But then conversely, it is also discovering that the pursuit of perishable forms of life is fruitless and useless. Verse 53, Jesus says, "Very truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And then verse 63, "It is the Spirit that gives life, the flesh is useless. The words I have spoken to you are from the Spirit and from life." This isn't about the fact that our flesh and body are useless, that actually we're just some kind of lovely spiritual being that we engage with God in only on that level. He's not talking about flesh as such in terms of our bodies that are bad. It's talking about the fact that actually there are things in life which are life, but they are perishable. And the things that Jesus offers in terms of himself are eternal and have longer value. So before we just have a little bit of a question I want to give to you. We understand that in life there is a grand menu. Let's think about life as sitting down at a table. And it's on this table of life there is a menu of what is offered to us. All sorts of opportunities to feast, to eat, to ingest and consume. Vast, colourful, diverse, bountiful meal. So what's on this table? What do we have? Shout out some things. What do we have on this meal of life, this menu? What sort of things? I couldn't hear you. Chicken, yes, okay. Quite literally, okay. I'm thinking in metaphors, but chicken's good. The chicken of what? The chicken of sport. The chicken of football. You know, what are the things? Yeah, let's take it there. What else?
Relationships.
Yes. Peace and love. Excellent, yes. Pizza. The pizza of love. Get in. The chicken of relationships and the pizza of love. Oh, this is a good song here. I went to Bruce Springsteen, so that's a good menu, Bruce Springsteen on Thursday. What else?
The egg of exploration.
Excellent. Good. Anything else? Faith. Okay, faith. The feast of faith. The goujon of grace. Nikki, you were about to say something.
Was
it? It looked like you were about to say something profound. So we have all these leisure, hobbies, relationships, faith, friendships, work, education. All this stuff is all on the menu, isn't it? We all participate in this feast, this banquet of life. And, political activism, volunteering, all those things which are life-affirming. Let's not doubt there. They're life-affirming. They are good. They are good things that we need to eat. We need them to survive. They are good pieces of bread, but they are still perishable food. The pursuit of these is good, but when they feed our sense of worth and value and identity, they will ultimately, Jesus says, leave us dissatisfied and hungry. So even in their goodness, even their life-affirmingness, they are still perishable. They still don't feed our hunger. So the greatest act of wisdom that we discover, and the arc of wisdom that we live from, is discovering and rediscovering at this table that Jesus is the life bread that only satisfies. To eat Jesus. And the term eat Jesus or eat here literally means to chew or to munch. And we know that chewing and munching is a function that we need to do in order to ingest. Dylan eats very quickly, okay, rams it down his throat. I mean, I used to, but I'm now older and wiser.
Oh, yeah. And yeah, and indigestion. Because you need to munch and chew and chew and chew in order to it to be ingested well, because your bowels talk to your brain. Okay, it's all interrelated. Your bowels and your stomach are talking to your brain all the time, giving you all sorts of messages about whether you're full or whether you're empty or whether you're satisfied or whether you can eat more, okay? So chewing is the normal part of functioning and ingesting and living well, actually. And so when we eat Jesus, we are discovering that actually the process of the Christian life is constantly chewing on Jesus. Is eating and munching, and that is hard work. Sometimes, you know, if you've got a piece of steak, sorry to those vegetarians, if you're chewing on something and you're chewing and chewing and chewing because you need to do the hard work in order for it to be ingested and to be good for you. And actually, following Jesus and chewing and munching on Jesus is hard work. It's a constant process of allowing ourselves to ingest the life of God. And what does that mean? When we try to discern the things that are perishable forms of life and the things which are real life, which is in the person of Jesus. And that is the process of munching and chewing and the hard graft of doing that work. And so we get to the point that the disciples say, and they don't really fully understand what is going on, but they say in verse 34, "Sir, give us this bread always." Now, I don't really know. I think they may have thinking, we're going to have a lifetime supply of bread here. Get in. You know, Jesus, we're going to be rich. We can set up a bakery. You know, let's do this. But if we look at it from our lens, we're thinking, give us this bread always. So we wake up in the morning and we say, Jesus, give us your bread. Give us your life. Help me to align myself with the life that really only satisfies. And that is in you. That is your living bread. So I know we're rushing on and we've got to do one more, which won't take too long. Just for a couple of minutes, answer or ask yourselves this question. Can you identify the difference between the life of Jesus as the bread that satisfies compared to other perishable forms of life? So what is it about Jesus that satisfies hunger, that quenches thirst, compared to all those other things that we've talked about on this menu of life? Now, it may be a hard question. It might be a hard question to chew on and to share. Okay, in order to finish the last one, has anybody got anything they want to share particularly? I know it is, I heard someone say it's quite hard to quantify and quite hard to explain, but is there anything that anybody would like to sort of just, in a nutshell?
Emotional security. So, like, where do we, what makes us feel safe? Mm-hmm. What are the things we go to?
Great, thanks, Jeff.
Just two words, finiteness and eternity.
Okay. Okay.
I think Will shared about that, the sense of permanence and impermanence. And I was also considering the peace that passes all understanding, that you don't have to do anything, it's just there. And everywhere in the world is all these different things that you do, meditation, going for a walk in nature, you know, having a nice meal, sleeping, swimming, learning, all to get or grasp at and create that impermanent experience of peace or happiness. But with Jesus, even though everything's awful, even though you're angry, even though you feel like God's not there or you're in a desert, there's still that tiny kernel of peace that knows that there's something to pray to or to be angry about or whatever it is or to feel isn't there. It's still there. That there's that one thing, even more so than maybe joy, that Jesus gives, is that peace of knowing that you're with God, that he's with you. And maybe that's the Holy Spirit, I don't know.
Thank you. Yeah, part of something bigger is beyond us, I suppose. It's the whole idea of transcendence as well, isn't it, in those moments. So We consider that the table is a table of discovery and discernment, but also it is a table of disquiet and disturbance. Because, of course, ultimately in this story, it was the Jews and the disciples, and the Jews is a complicated phrase, but we're not going to go there. But they said in verse 41, they were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And then crucially, later on in verse 60, many of his disciples heard it. They said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" There was disquiet, there was disturbance. This meal roughs us up. Okay, it is designed to rough us up. Jesus roughs us up. We know that. We get the peace, but actually the Christian life roughs us up. And this meal is the meal of Jesus. It is Jesus, and so Jesus in some ways roughs us up. But the concept here of eating God, and that was a phrase in the mid-90s in Greenbelt, when the 9 o'clock service, which was a church multi-worship, new service in Sheffield. They were leading Greenbelt, the Christian Arts Festival's communion service, and they had this big screen saying, "Eat God, eat God, eat God." And actually, it's provocative at that time. It sort of arrested people's attention because the concept of eating God, even for our sensibilities, is quite hard to understand, let alone in the Jewish first century, that actually the concept of the history of Levitical law and Torah and everything about eating, drinking blood and flesh was obviously a complete no-no. So this is a vegan meal with cannibalistic overtones. Okay? You know, because... Yes, that's very true. So we have a vegan meal, but actually it's loaded with flesh and meat. And it's offensive. It was offensive to the Jews and the disciples and the religious leaders. This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it? It's getting hard at this point. Now, quick divergence. The reason why we call each other Martin goes back, some of you may know this, goes back to when I was doing New Testament Greek in Bible College, and there was three of us at the back, my friends Neil and Carl, and it was the first year of Greek and the first term of Greek, and by the end of the term it was getting really, really hard, and the lecture was called Martin Inchley, and we'd say to ourselves, "It's getting hard now, Martin." Because it wasn't just learning Greek by verbatim, you had to learn it in all sorts of ways and its complexity. And so therefore, when we would then have our conversation around college, we would just put Martin at the end of whatever comment. So could you pass me the salt and pepper, Martin? Or what are you doing this afternoon, Martin? Or when are you finish your paper, Martin? Or are you playing football, Martin? And that became the phrase, and then somehow it translated into 30 years of marriage. But hey-ho. But the fact is, it's getting hard now, Jesus. It is... Is exactly what the disciples were saying. This teaching is exploding my mind. This is hard to work out. It's hard to accept. It's offensive. Not only is it offensive, it's disturbing. It's disquieting. I can't get around the concept of this vegan meal with cannibalistic overtones, but I can't get around the fact that actually what it's calling me to be and do. And that's why it is so disturbing as well. Because actual fact, when you discover who Jesus is, you realize the consequences of following Jesus. It's hard, and that's why it roughs you up. Because it isn't just the niceties of eternal life. It is the hardness, the hard road and the hard graft of living well, but living with this new allegiance, which is going to make you very different from the world around you. And literally, the disciples would be roughed up for following Jesus. And so because of this, it goes on then to say, but Jesus, being aware of the disciples were complaining about it, he says, "Does this offend you?" And then it goes on to say, in verse 66, because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about following him or went about walking with him. So this meal... is about living it, not just eating. So when we eat Jesus, we eat the life of God, we live the life of God, doing his work and will.
So it's all bound up in the wisdom of discovery that actually it isn't just about having a nice piece of bread and remembering Jesus, how he died on the cross for us. You know, it's about saying, I'm committed to living the path of Jesus. I'm committed to working and doing his will in whatever dynamic and diverse forms that is. This is a participation in the life of God, and it's a commitment to the allegiance of God, and it's to doing something which disturbs us and roughs us up. That's what we discover here. So the meal draws in because Jesus says, whoever, but it also divides up because it says, those who, the one who. So it's a welcoming meal, but it's a divisional meal because it says there are people that aren't going to take this stuff because it's too damn hard. So this meal disturbs, and people choose to leave the meal. They choose to stop eating, and they choose to get down from the table. And the wisdom of discovering who Jesus is will not always result in the following and staying and keeping. Sometimes people just walk away for whatever reason. And this is what happened here. And then as we finish, let's see what Jesus then says to the disciples as a result of this sort of a mass exodus of some of those disciples. Verse 67, Jesus asked the 12, do you also wish to go away? You do wonder at this point whether Jesus thought he'd pushed the boat a little bit too far. You know, this teaching, you know, I may have just toned it down a little bit, you know. Perhaps I was a little bit too ragey or angry, a little bit too nuanced, and perhaps I just should have just like been a little bit more peaceful and peace-loving and not so divisive. But the long road of discipleship is harder than the shortcut to cheering on the new latest Messiah. That's what they were getting at. That's what they discovered. That actually this Jesus chap is actually not going to be the new Moses. He's not going to be the new Messiah. And actually, it's going to be just too damn difficult to follow this stuff. So following Jesus is not for tourists, but it's for pilgrims. And then Peter then responds when he understands all this, although I don't really think he fully understands. He says, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. I think that's so... This whole discourse here in these few verses, some of the most beautiful in the New Testament, because it's basically saying, have we sang already, it's Jesus or nothing. It's Jesus or nothing. And Peter may well have not fully grasped the Jesus details here. All the things in this strange, disturbing world of following Jesus, he knew there was one compelling thing and compelling reason to stay. Just one compelling reason to stay. With all the complications of what he was hearing, the one compelling reason is because in Jesus he had found life. And that was what's making him stay and keep following Jesus in all those complexities. That true food, true drink, and there was a lot of truth-telling in this, is not baked or bottled as good doctrine, biblical values, right belief, or correct tradition, or even sound theology. True food and drink is embodied in Jesus. And that's what the disciples were learning, and that's what we are continually discovering and relearning as well. And it is how that then works out in our lives and doing God's work and will in the wisdom that we need when we eat this blood and drink this blood and eat this body and we eat the life of God in Jesus. And that is a continual pilgrimage of discovery and disturbance. Let's pray.